Well, brethren, we have just completed a very special time. Enjoyed the feast. I hope you all very much did enjoy your feast. Celebrating the holy days, we've completed the cycle yet again. This is something we do every year. God, thankfully, doesn't take a break and say, well, we're only going to do the holy day cycle every other year, or we're not going to do it this year. We're going to wait, you know, 2 or 3 years, and then we'll celebrate the holy days. Every year we get to do it. They're filled with so much meaning and purpose for our lives. Unlike the holidays of this world have, and we talked about that in a recent sermon, they have no meaning. They're just empty. Celebrations really have nothing to do with the purpose of life. But the holy days do, actually. They provide answers for life's most difficult questions. And we know the answers because we've celebrated the holy days. Mr. Armstrong used to ask, why were you born? Well, we know, because we celebrated the holy days, and the holy days tell us that. We know the purpose of life. We know why it seems that despite the tremendous problems in this world, people think God is dead, or God never existed in the first place, or if he does exist, he's silent, and they can't understand why. Why doesn't God do something to solve the problems of this world? Well, we know. We know where he is and what he's doing, and he's very much involved. The holy days, then, allow us to have, despite what we see around us, the holy days allow us to have peace and calm and tranquility and security. And we know what's going on in a world that is filled with chaos and confusion and fear. And that's getting worse all the time. So I hope we appreciate the gift that God has given to us through our observance of the holy days, revealing his plan of salvation to us, and our very important part in that plan of salvation. I think one of the most important things about, especially the fall holy days, is the fact that they change our perspective about ourselves. When we celebrate the fall holy days, we realize that it's not just about me. It's not about my life or my struggles to overcome or put sin out of my life. There's something that I'm a part of that's much bigger. And we realize that we can't simply just exist in our own little world, you know, our personal issues, our personal relationships, and that's all there is to it. No, we have to go far beyond that. And the fall holy days show us that. The saying is that we're part of something larger than ourselves. And if we have not come to see that as a result of going to the feast and keeping the Feast of Tabernacles last great day, then we miss something. They teach us that we have been called to greatness. And a greatness far more significant than what we could have ever imagined when we first began to know that and understand that. We literally are future gods in training. As incredible as that sounds to say that. But before that, and as part of our training, our God, our Father, is teaching his children. Now, we are his children, and he's teaching us. He's guiding and directing us. And part of that involves God teaching us humility and service to others. In Matthew 23, verse 11, we see it says, he who is greatest among you shall be your servant. And he's teaching us about service. We want to be great. We want to be part of something greater than ourselves. Well, it starts with humility and service, it says. Whoever exalts himself, if we try to do it ourselves, then we will be humbled. But he who humbles himself, seeing that, seeing God's purpose, seeing God working in his life, and submits to that, will be exalted. I've mentioned before that we start picturing the entire plan of salvation when we gather here on Passover evening, that somber evening when we're all gathered together and everyone's so quiet. We start celebrating the plan of salvation by kneeling down and washing one another's feet, that act of humility. But we don't just stop there. We learn the lesson of humility. We appreciate through the Passover service, we appreciate the sacrifice of Christ, right? What he did for us, we dwell on that, we think about that night. And when we take that wafer and we eat that, the body of Christ, you know, the bread of life, and our pledge to become like Christ. And then that little bit of wine symbolizing the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And we drink that and we accept that. Our sins are forgiven. That's profound. That is so incredible to start there. But we learn that we've got to overcome. We've got to change. We've got to put sin out of our lives. Because God's showing us that there's something else. There's something more. There's something coming in the future. This is not all there is. He reveals that he has a plan to actually expand his family beyond himself, beyond Jesus Christ. And he's beginning with a small representative group of people. And we are part of that group. And we realize that we have become one of the first fruits. And we celebrate that on Pentecost. But then the fall holy days really bring this into perspective now. The reality that God is building a family, creating a family. And we can't minimize, we can't overlook the important calling and opportunity. How enormous, how wonderful it is to know that plan and to be a part of it. Who will enter the family of God first? And that very fact defines who we are as individuals. And it defines who we are as a congregation, what we're part of. So in reflecting about these things, as we're at the Feast of Tabernacles and just now coming back, I thought it would be helpful in this first sermon after the feast to just think back on the past year just a little bit. Just reflect on. We can think back on the sermons that we heard. I hope we do go through our notes. If you have the opportunity to be online and to watch the sermons from the other feast sites before, you know, it goes too much longer and you lose that excitement of the feast. But to watch the sermons, review your notes. I thought it would be good for us to also review a little bit of where we've been this past year. What have we tried to learn? Where have we tried to focus our attention as individuals and as a congregation? As we celebrate the feast that represents the big picture to us, what things in our lives are most related to fulfilling that big picture in our lives? How are we doing that? What practical things are we doing? Again, the feast draws our attention away from our day-to-day routine. We went away from that. And as I wrote in the blog, we're coming back. We're not to come back to a routine, regular. No, it's because we're part of something greater than that. There's nothing at all routine or regular about our lives, what we're doing, what we're part of. We need to focus on what really matters. The feast compels us to do that. And that's one reason why we leave our homes and why we assemble together. We come together in one location, a regional location, yes, as the people of God to worship him together. Because as we're there at the feast and we see 400, 500, 1,000, 1,300, whatever number it was, all part of that great plan, that plan's being worked out by God. And that God has included us, the people we're sitting with in that room. It's a very special part of his plan. The feast helps us to put things in proper perspective and to stop focusing on what's going on with my job at work, what's going on at school, what's going on in my family environment, we're part of something much bigger, okay? And that's where our focus has been. So that's what I want to do again in the sermon today. I want to review some basic principles that help define our calling and define our purpose for being here. What things should have our attention in the coming year as we're now coming home from the feast? Where do we focus our attention? What is most at the forefront of our lives, okay? Where do we need to focus and concentrate? Where have we been? Again, we know that we go to the feast to learn to fear the Lord our God always. Well, did we? How did you accomplish that? In what way will you put that into practice now, starting this week? That you learn to fear God always. That's not just a saying. Okay, how are we going to put that into practical use? Now, many of us have been going to the feast for years. what should be the result of doing that, of going through the holy days year after year, reenacting the plan of God? What's the result of doing that yet again this past year in 2015? What's the outcome? Well, that's what we're going to try to cover today. So the title of the sermon is, Now That We Know Why, Let Us, and we're going to fill in the blanks. Let us what? Now that we know why. Well, the first one, now that we know why, let us not be overwhelmed by our trials. Many of us have trials, okay? The feast has shown us something. Again, we're part of something much larger. God is very much involved in working with us. And we saw by celebrating atonement that we have an adversary. We should know that. That adversary is going to be bound. Okay? But he wants us to give up and say it's too much. And I'm just not going to go to church anymore. And as we see, tendency sometimes just, well, I'll miss this week. I just don't feel like going. And then we miss the second week. And then we come back, and then we miss the third and the fourth. And it becomes, it's okay, it's a pattern. We're just missing church. Oh, well, nobody misses me anyway. You see, that's how our adversary works. And many have done that very thing. Quit living righteously. Quit walking humbly before our God. Because it's so hard. I've got so many trials. I put up with it for so long. Now, I know we've talked about trials for years. Many sermons, you've heard them. But there's a reason why we talk about it. There's a reason why we have trials. We talk about it is because our trials so easily overwhelm us. Don't they? Because we're thinking about our problems, our pain, our hurt, our discomfort. And that's where our focus is. And we've forgotten, wait a minute, I'm part of something much bigger. God's working with me in a much larger way. Now, I know there are some of you who have such trials, I can't begin to imagine what it's like. And sometimes people will come to me or to a pastor, you know, for help, for comfort. And we just don't know what to say sometimes. I can't always say, I know what it's like. I feel your pain. I've been there. I've experienced that. No, I haven't. Sometimes, but most of the time, no, I haven't. We search for words to make things better. But I will help you keep this in mind as we talk about trials and what we'll talk about right now. Any trial or test that we receive on the way to that ultimate goal of the kingdom of God, again, that we just celebrated, any trial is nothing more than something else to be thankful for, because we know, and we know that we know, God is using this trial in my life to bring about an ultimate goal, an ultimate destiny for my life. He's bringing me into His family through this trial, and I believe that. So no matter what happens, we have to know, listen, I worship God. I serve God. My God is always loving. He is always compassionate and merciful and kind and generous. That's the God that I serve. And I believe that. I know it. We have an example written for us in the Psalms by King David. Now, he had a lot of difficulties. Let's call them trials. And sometimes he could tend to be a little, you know, his problems. I've got my country to run, you know. And he would get a little overwhelmed. But he wrote some things down for us when we get overwhelmed. Psalm 86 is a place. Psalm 86, verse 15. This has to be our attitude as we face trials. Psalm 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God who is full of compassion. And sometimes, again, when we're in the midst of a trial or a painful situation, wait a minute, where's His compassion? I've had this trial for 13 years. I've asked God to take it away. He still hasn't. Where's His compassion? You see, my God is always that way. We don't understand that, but we have to believe it. We have to trust Him because He's God. He is always full of compassion and gracious. He's always long-suffering, and He is abundant in mercy and truth. Our God is abundant in mercy. Remind Him of that sometimes, right? And that's okay. He says, "Oh, turn to me. Have mercy on me." That's what David said here. Turn your face to me and have mercy on me. I need this. I need you. Give your strength to your servant. God's strength, not ours. Psalm 145, verse 8. This is set to music. It's beautiful music, beautiful words here. Psalm 145, verse 8. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He is slow to anger. He is great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works. We are the works of His hand, right? His tender mercy. He is great in mercy and compassion during our trials. And we say, don't see that. That's when we go to God and say, "Help me see. Show me. Show me your ways." We sing this song. So we can never forget that or think it doesn't apply to us. God always has what's best for us in mind. Always. There's never a time. And we need to trust Him. Never challenge Him. Never question Him. Never doubt Him. He's our Father. He's our God. We're doing our part. We serve Him. You yield to Him. Obey Him. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt, no matter the pain, no matter the suffering we're asked to endure, that's why we sing that song. That's why it's a favorite. Song leaders do it over and over again. God will see us through. He will. He will. There's a promise in 1 Corinthians 10:13 about trials and about God seeing us through. You can probably quote it by heart. No trial, no temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. Somebody else has gone through this. But God is faithful. And again, we tend to doubt that. We tend to forget that. No, God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted, to be tried, beyond what you are able. But He will, with that trial, also make the way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That is a promise. We need to claim that. Hang on to that. Believe it with all your heart. Don't think that applies to everybody else except me. 1 Peter 1, we often refer to our trials, we use the term here because Peter uses it here, fiery trials. Why do we call them fiery trials? What does fire do? Fire burns, fire hurts, fire purifies. Verse 6, 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice. Greatly rejoice. How do we do that? Maybe I can rejoice, but greatly rejoice? Though now for a little while, if need be. Okay? And we're looking at this to understand why. We know why God's putting us through trials, because we've kept the holy days. We know the plan of salvation. So now that we know why, let us, if need be, that we're grieved by various trials. Why? Because God's got something in mind. God's working out a plan, a purpose. So that, verse 7, the genuineness of your faith. Are you really in this? Are you genuine? Are you sincere? Or are you just here? Just because this group seems interesting to you. No. But that is what is much more precious than gold that perishes, even though it might be tested by fire. And that, again, fire burns. It may be found that your faith, the genuineness of your faith is what it's talking about, might be found to praise, to honor, and glory at the revealing of Jesus Christ. That's when we're going to say with one voice, "It was worth it." was so worth it. Sometimes we just stop there and we don't read on to see the outcome. But verse 8, speaking of the revealing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. None of us have seen Him, but we love Jesus Christ. Though now you don't see Him, yet believing, because of our faith, because we've kept the holy days, because we've accepted the sacrifice of Christ at Passover and the days of unleavened bread, yet believing, you rejoice. Talked about greatly rejoice. Now it says, you rejoice with joy, so much so I can't put it into words. Because I realize what God is doing with me, through me. Joy inexpressible, full of glory. Receiving the end of your faith. You will receive the outcome, the end result of the genuine faith that you have built through the trial. What is that? Salvation. Eternal life. You will receive it. Promise. That is so incredible to understand the end result of our trials and our test. And we just celebrated what that's going to be like on the Feast of Trumpets, didn't we? Resurrection Day. How glorious a day that's going to be. Romans 8 verse 18 tells us how glorious that day is going to be, doesn't it? I consider the sufferings of this present time, they don't stand up to anything. They can't even be compared to the glory that's going to be revealed in each one of us here. No suffering at all. Doesn't compare. You see, that's why we're not overwhelmed by our trials. We've seen that glory. We've kept the holy days. We know what that's like. We know the glory of the returning Jesus Christ at the sound of the trumpet. And that army of angels descending and coming on earth, and the mountain splits in two, and we're standing there with Him. As spirit beings, we've seen that. We've experienced that in our mind. And so we know. Trials, what is that? Nothing. Another thing that we should do, now that we know why, we've kept the holy days, we know why, let us have an increased love of the truth and understanding of the doctrines. Let's have an increased love of the truth and understanding of the doctrine. If there's one thing that the Feast of Tabernacles does, as was brought out in the sermonette, eight days, you know, of sermons, it's getting your mind focused on God's way. You're going to church, you get up every morning, or sometimes it's the afternoon, a couple of the days. You're focused on God's truth. You hear these sermons describing the various aspects of the Bible, God's plan, especially focusing on the world tomorrow and the world after the world tomorrow. And you're reminded yet again how wonderful that's going to be when finally Jesus Christ does come back to this earth and sets His hand to solving the problems of this world, the unsolvable problems of this world. And our part in that government, you and I really are going to be instrumental in teaching the truth, teaching the doctrines of God to countless millions of people. Do we know the doctrines? Do we live by them? You see, now that we know why it's so important, are we going to renew, are we going to intensify our love and our understanding of the doctrines? So that we can say, I know, I can answer, I can give reason for the hope that's in me. Because this is my life. I know these things. In 1 Timothy 4:12, there was some instruction given to young Timothy from Paul. But it's very important for us all to have this same attitude about loving God's truth, about studying the doctrines. He said here in 1 Timothy 4, it said, Timothy, let no one despise your youth. Some of us don't have so much youth, but compared to God, we're just babies, right? Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers. Be an example to the believers. That's, we are to be examples to one another. In our word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. Paul was apparently away for a while from Timothy, and he said, until I come, but why don't we use this until Christ comes for us? Give attention to reading. Reading what? How about these books? Give attention to exhortation. Where do we hear exhortation? We have the ability to hear sermons anytime we want to, from a variety of pastors in the church. To doctrine. Give attention to those things. We have God's Spirit, and we're told, don't neglect that. So meditate on these things. Meditate on our conduct, love, faith, purity. Meditate on these things. And doctrine. Give yourself entirely to them. Again, not half-hearted. So that your progress might be evident to all. To all of us. We see your growth. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. So again, we're to be an example of the word, giving attention, heeding the doctrines of the church. And we're told to continue in them, with the result being that we, along with those who would listen to us as we discuss these things among ourselves, would be edified. We would be saved from something. Well, what might we be saved from? Well, we might be saved from the bad effects of not living by them, mistakes that people will make. But what about our opportunity for salvation through the acceptance of and practice of the doctrines that we have given attention to and that we have heeded? God says, okay, I see you. I see your heart. I see your dedication. I see that you've learned these things. I know I can trust you to be a teacher of these things because I see it in you. So we need to know, now that we know why, we need to do these things. We need to know the doctrines of the church, what we call the fundamental doctrines. They've been covered in various sermons from time to time. And it is important for us to be ready to give an answer. That's why we're going to continue. We will continue that series. The feast gives us hope for the future. Can we explain it? Someone says, well, I see you're back to work. I miss you. Where were you? Were you sick? You gone for a couple weeks. This is something. Were we in the hospital? No, I was at a church convention. Church convention? What was that? Can you explain why? Why we went? We talked about that. Do we explain our hope? Believe in that hope with our whole heart. Luke 8. I think it's extremely important that we understand and look yet again at the lesson of the parable of the sower. I know it's been covered for us a number of times. Mr. Burns covered it recently, Mr. Arnold Burns. But let's read here the interpretation beginning in Luke 8 and verse 11. The parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Of course, the Bible. Those by the wayside are the ones who hear. Okay, so now notice some things as we're going through this. They're hearing God's word. Yet they're by the wayside. But the devil comes and takes away the word out of their hearts. It's not able to be established in their heart. The adversary comes and snatches it away before it takes root in their heart, lest they should believe and be saved. But the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear, they receive the word with joy. Oh, this is great stuff, but I'm really busy with things. They have no root. They believe for a while, and in a time of temptation, they fall away. It's too hard. This way of life, how can anybody do that? The ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they heard, they go out. And I've got my job, I've got my kids, I got my career. How am I going to pay for this boat or whatever it is? Choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, bring no fruit to maturity. See, we're told to bear fruit. It's like they start. There's this little bud. It starts. but it just withers up. But the ones that fell on the good ground are those who have heard the word with an attitude that's different. What's different about their attitude? They have a noble and a good heart. And therefore, they keep it, the word, and they bear fruit with patience. In other words, you're not going to bear good fruit overnight. I got a tree out in the backyard. It hasn't borne any fruit yet. It's about 5 years old. Maybe someday. I'm patient with it, right? No, we better start bearing some fruit. You know, we can't say, well, I've been in the church 10 years. It's too early for me to bear fruit just yet. That's not what this is saying. But again, do you realize that all these people that it's talking about here in the parable could actually be among those who are attending church? Because it says even the seed that fell along the wayside, having heard the word of God. Most people never get this chance. Most people never hear the word, do they? Not yet. So is this parable intended for those who have been given an opportunity to hear and now have a responsibility of putting some roots down, establishing the doctrines, putting God first, ahead of the cares of this world, ahead of the pleasures of this life? We better bear some spiritual fruit in our lives and bring that fruit to full maturity. Now, do we understand how important it is to know whether or not we're on good ground or not? Is it okay to just go along and say, I'm pretty sure I'm well rooted, pretty sure I'm established? How do you know? All right, Jeremiah. I said a little something about that. Jeremiah 17. I'm probably thinking of a particular verse. We're not going there. We're going to verse 7. How important is it to know we're bearing good fruit and we are on good ground? Jeremiah 17, verse 7. Blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. That needs to be us. And God says, you'll receive blessings if you trust God. And whose hope is in the Lord. If we don't have hope in the Lord, in God, after having just celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles and the last great day, that's us. Well, verse 8. He, someone who trusts God, and that's where his hope is, he shall be like a tree planted by the water, which spreads out its roots by the river. So you imagine this great big fruit tree of some kind. What, apples, pear, I don't know, something, a fruit tree, and it's by the river. And it's deep roots, and the roots are going into the water system, you know. And will not fear when heat comes. Its leaf will be green. Its leaf is green. It's healthy. It's not drying up. And this tree will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will it cease from yielding its fruit. Now, obviously, this is talking spiritual analogy, right? And this is not, we're not really concerned about a fruit tree by a river, okay? This is the person who's like a seed sown on good ground. You're growing so much. You're not a little seedling plant that's, you know, a foot tall or something. You're this huge tree bearing an abundance of fruit every year. And notice something that it says here about this fruit tree that's growing alongside a river. It has an ample supply, you know, of God's Holy Spirit, right? The implication is that heat's going to come. Has heat come to us in the past? It's going to get hot again. Hotter than we have experienced in the past, perhaps. But are we worried? No. It says, will not be anxious in the year of drought or when the heat comes. Why? Because they have such strong roots reaching out for an ample supply of God's Holy Spirit right there beside them. But then notice what verse comes next in context of this beautiful tree by the river whose roots are going out into the water, whose leaf is always green. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why is that verse there? What's the context? Well, perhaps we think we're a tree bearing fruit whose leaf is green. But have we looked? Have we seen our fruit? Have we looked at our leaves? Do we think we have a love of the truth and know the doctrines of the church? We better be sure now that we know why. The love of the truth also binds us together as a family, doesn't it? We're all here. We proclaim to be sitting here together as people who love God's way of life. What else do we love? You see, now that we know why, we should strengthen our bonds of love among one another. Strengthen our bonds of love. Again, when we're together at the feast, whether you're with whatever number, 200 or 1,000, we're reminded yet again that we're not just the local Greensboro congregation, are we? We're just here in North Carolina. We're part of a larger body of believers who worship God in the same way that we do. Okay? I trust that you met people at the feast this year you hadn't met before, or at least you had forgotten their names. And yet we realize, wait a minute, this is my brother or sister, really. And I believe that it's extremely important that we strengthen our bonds of love with each other. Now, I've been talking about that ever since I came here, a little over 8 years now. And I think that we have made tremendous progress in that. I know many of us do have one another over to our home from time to time. We meet together somewhere for dinner. That's a great thing. Let's keep doing that. But we cannot ever remain at the place. I know we may start there, but we don't remain at a place where, I'm sorry, I don't even know your name. It's necessary, I don't think it's necessary to go back and reread scriptures about how important it is for the members to love one another. We've covered those a number of times. Fervent love for the brethren, so on. But why? That's what I'm asking. Why? What's so important? I think by keeping the holy days, we should know why. We have the answer. We are all the children of God, literally in the womb of our mother, the church, waiting to be born. These are our brothers and sisters, literally here. So as we keep the feast, and have now kept it, we should now know why this bond of love among us is to be so strong. It's got to be even stronger. We've got a lot to go through. Ephesians 4. Now, I know we've talked about in the past about our relationships with one another. We've had more emphasis in the past about forgiveness, about healing offenses. You know, someone's feelings get hurt because you did something, you said something. Something was told to me this morning about someone who kind of opened their mouth, insert foot. They made a comment about something, and the person who was in charge of that particular area of the feast was sitting right there beside them, and they didn't even know it. They had made a negative comment. Oops. But I said, it's okay. I'm sure that person is fine. You know, they understand that. Someone of you know who I'm talking about. But we're family, and those things are okay. So we get over that. We when we offend or we make a mistake, we do what Ephesians 4:31 says. Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you, and all malice. But here's the way we treat one another, being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving. We just forgive one another. It's okay. I forgive you. It's fine. And we move on. Hopefully we've learned this. We forgive one another. We don't get offended. We don't get our feelings hurt by what's done or by what's said. We have matured past that. Okay? Because that's more to, that's a lower level. That's what we have to do. Can we step it up? There's a bond here that should be strong. It must be stronger. One of the two great commandments is love your neighbor as yourself. do we? If we're to love our neighbors in that way, I got to say, one of my neighbors I can love pretty much, and one on the other side, it's a bit of a challenge. But we're to love our neighbors as ourselves. What about us in this room? Do we extend and show that love to our brothers and sisters in the faith? You see, to go to that next step higher requires that we go beyond just getting along nicely. We've got to go beyond that. That we really know each other. We spend time together. We really pray for one another. We encourage one another. Because that's what brothers and sisters do. Some of you here are brothers and sisters. That's what we do. It's often said that sometimes siblings don't get along all that well with one another. They have their arguments. They have their squabbles from time to time. But you let somebody else pick on them, they're going to run to your defense. They'll take up for you, right? Well, does that mean it's okay for us to continue then having our arguments and our squabbles among ourselves because, well, that's what brothers and sisters do? No, it's not. But that happens, doesn't it? We move past that. Realize, yes, I know where that's coming from. We've got a common enemy out there that's trying to attack and destroy my family, and I'm not going to let that happen. Now, if the devil can't attack us as a group, he will attack us one by one. He uses those negative attitudes against us all the time and against family, against our relationships, that discouragement, loneliness, that feeling of neglect, right? Yeah, nobody cares about me. Oh, and where's our focus? About me. It can't be there. We're part of something bigger than that. Our adversary will encourage us to gossip about one another, assume the worst about a particular situation that we may find out about. Oh, I always knew that was going to happen. Really? He creates an atmosphere of distrust. The devil encourages us to separate ourselves into groups, not really getting to know others well, very well. He will attempt to divide us among ourselves, knowing the principle that a house divided against itself cannot, will not stand. We can't have that. That's what we're fighting against. We don't tolerate any of that. Hebrews 12:14 tells us to pursue peace with all people and holiness. Pursue peace with all people. Pursue holiness. That's why we have to come together in unity and peace and fervent love for one another. Because we're pursuing holiness, righteousness. We're putting on armor of light. Now, this adversary that attacks us in this way, he's about to be bound, and we celebrated that. I hope we did celebrate that on atonement. But during the Feast of Tabernacles, we portrayed the time when, you know, those attitudes from our adversary aren't going to be out there pounding away at us all the time. It's going to be gone. Well, there'll be some negativity, humanly speaking, but it won't be coming from the devil. We look time forward to a time of peace and harmony. But that's really just among the, what about the human population, a time of peace and harmony? When the Feast of Trumpets becomes a reality, and we've been through the resurrection, through the change, we know we will have become as God, like God. What's the very definition of God? Is love. That's what He is. That's what we will be. We will have become perfect love. So God needs to see us as His future children, practicing and perfecting love for one another. That's why we have to take it up to the higher level. We can't just remain, we get along okay. There has to be a fervent love among ourselves. A writer in Life, Hope, and Truth said this, quote, God's plan and purpose for human salvation is to offer all humanity the opportunity to become His own sons and daughters in His own family on His level of life. That's profound. God is love. Love is the fundamental essence of His nature and character. It is His very being. Now think of what I'm saying here. And this is what we are to become. God is perfect in love. God's love is manifested by His absolutely pure desire to care for, to share, and to give. Care for, share, and give. That's how God manifests His love to us. That's what we have to do with one another. Again, 1 Peter 4:7 mentions that same principle. 1 Peter 4:7. There's a particular comment here in this verse that I think needs our attention. 1 Peter 4:7, but the end of all things is at hand. Well, hopefully it is. It's coming very soon. It certainly looks like it. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So that's something that we need to do as we see the end approaching. Be a little bit more serious and be watching world events. But look at verse 8, something we're supposed to do as the end of all things is at hand. Above all things, so he's going to tell us the most important thing to do as we see the end approaching, above all things, have fervent love one for another. You talk about being important. For love will cover a multitude of sins. When we have that type of love for one another, all the sins of offending others, gossip, criticizing, judging, neglecting, that's gone. It's gone. Covered up with fervent love. And we do that, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Oh, I guess I have to have those people over. I don't, he always eats too much. And so we'll grumble. No. We dearly love having one another over. Spending quality time together as a family. We enjoy it. You know, when the feast is over, and it is, we're going to be heading now into that, they call that long stretch of time, beginning until the Passover starts again. It won't be long. It'll be February, and we'll start talking about where Passover service is going to be and what we're doing for unleavened bread. And we'll start looking forward to it. So we've kept the complete cycle. So as now a result of keeping the holy days and knowing why we keep the holy days and why we keep them holy, now that we know, we should strive even harder against sin and negativity. We've got to do it now. We can't just talk about it anymore. Some action needs to be taken. The holy days are obviously a complete package. They're so interwoven, I should say, with each other in their meaning. For example, if you don't put sin out of your life with the power of the Holy Spirit, you won't inherit the kingdom of God. It's a whole plan from beginning to end. Trumpets and the Day of Atonement celebrate the time when we will be completely free from sin forever. We want that day to come. We envision the millennium as pictured by the feast, a world without that constant harassment of Satan. So much less of those negative attitudes now. We want eventually to be done away with contempt and animosity and anger and selfishness. That'll pop up from time to time, humanly speaking, but it won't be coming from the devil. People will have to overcome. Mr. Moranville talked a little bit about that, didn't he, in his sermon? We need to have that in our world now. Put those things out. I believe God expects us to take it up a notch when it comes to putting sin out of our lives. You know, there's a verse in Hebrews 12 and verse 4. It's a little bit odd. It says, you have not yet resisted to blood, striving against sin. Really? I look up at someone. I see. Look at you. You're finally putting sin out of your life. I can see that. You're bleeding. That's not what it means. I looked at another translation. The Weymouth New Testament says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted so as to endanger your very life. Now, we might have to do that someday. Are we putting sin out? Are we avoiding sin, obeying God, to the point where we would give our lives if necessary? When we were baptized and had baptism counseling, we talked about that possibility, because we said, I'm surrendering to God. This, you know, my life is not my own. I'm totally in your hands. I surrender to you. We said that. Our lives belong to God. And we said we were going to be from now on a slave to righteousness. Nothing else mattered. What does a slave to righteousness look like? Have you seen one? Are you one? How do you define that? You see, now that we know why we need to strive against sin, now we know why we need to live righteously, what does that look like in our personal life? What does that look like? What does that look like here in Greensboro congregation? Well, I'll tell you, Colossians 3 and verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12. How about this as putting on the armor of light? Colossians 3, 12. Therefore, as the elect of God, that's us, that's the congregation here, holy and beloved, put on. So this is an armor that we're putting on. There's a lot of light here. We will shine if we put this on. Tender mercy. Who else had tender mercy? Where do we read about that before? Who has tender mercy? Compassion. So we are to put on tender mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. And then a couple of examples. If anyone's got a complaint, well, like Christ forgave you, you forgive also. But look at verse 14. Above all these things, what was the most important thing to do as we see the end approaching? Above all these things, you put on love. That's the bond of perfection. Does brotherly love, does love in our congregation, does it mean anything or not? Now we know why. You see, we've kept the holy days. And let the peace of God rule in your heart. We were called to that in one body, not two or three or ten. And be thankful. And then let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in our conversation. And it talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing, we do that here with grace in our hearts to the Lord. What I've just read there should be a definition, a description of each one of our congregations. So we think about some practical ways to demonstrate that commitment now that we know why it's so important. Relate these verses to our own congregation. You know, in my sermon at the feast, I talked a little bit about what life might be like 950 years from now, because I spoke on the seventh day of the feast. And I was thinking, well, what might a typical congregation be like 950 years into the millennium? Think about that. You think, well, whoa, it would be incredible. Well, wouldn't it be just like what I read? Shouldn't that be what we are today? Who's going to be teaching the ancestors of the people 950 years from now? Who's going to teach the first generation how to be a good church congregation? You are. And you're going to keep doing it because you're eternal by then. We know God offers His special blessings of protection, doesn't He, at the end of the age to a church with a characteristic called Philadelphia. Brotherly love is offered that. Does our congregation define a church of brotherly love who are all striving against sin and negativity? If so, that's great. Let's keep doing even better. We don't reach a plateau and say, good enough. Keep going. During the Feast of Trumpets, we recall the time of trouble is coming on this earth. And it looks every day more and more that it's coming soon. And people are worried. People are scared. You know, what's going on with Russia now and over in Syria? World War III. Maybe. We'll see. We've experienced a lot of troubles already. There's more to come. And God has revealed to us why this is coming. So now that we know why, I believe it is important that we prepare for the reality of the trouble that is to come. I spoke about this on trumpets a little bit. Changes are coming to us. That was my title. Changes are coming. Conditions are developing for, as we heard in the sermonette, a so-called perfect storm. He used that terminology and I had it here. A perfect storm of events to come together. And when that happens, there's going to be a time of crisis for you and for me. Are we prepared for that, really? We might have to make some quick decisions. They'll be challenging, requiring some faith to make the right ones at the right time. We better be prepared for that, mentally speaking, spiritually speaking. It's very likely we're going to face some extreme dangers and circumstances personally. There's a scripture in Matthew 10, and we wonder about it sometimes. How that can be possible, I don't know, but let's just read it and see the level that might happen. Matthew 10, verse 21. Matthew 10, verse 21. Brother will deliver up brother to death. Really? Why? What did our brother do that was so horrible? A father? His child? Children rise up against their parents, cause them to be put to death. I got to say, I don't understand that. I can't see how this will happen, but I didn't write this either. You will be hated by all for my name's sake. Well, I might understand that, but then it tells us he who endures to the end will be saved. So it seems to be telling us that an intense time of hatred and persecution is coming. There is trouble ahead. We've been warned that we're going to have to endure until the end, either the end of this age or the end of our lives. And yet we're told, don't be afraid. Do not fear. Really? Do not fear? I mean, I read that. I got to say, sometimes it's kind of fearful. But we're not supposed to fear. Luke 12, verse 4, tells us something about our Father. Remember, we've already established He's compassionate, He's kind, He's full of mercy. He's love. Don't fear. Don't be afraid. Trust me. Okay? You see why we talk about these things? You see, we've kept the holy days. We have to remember these things. We can't forget them. Time's going to come when we'll have to put some of these things into practice and we'll have to remember what we've been taught. Luke 12 and verse 4, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who can kill you, who can kill your body. Do not be afraid. After that, there's nothing more that they can do. But I will show you who you fear. You fear him who can take away your eternal life, right? Paraphrase it. And then it says, verse 6, you know, don't we sell 5 sparrows for 2 copper coins? And yet, God says, you know, I remember those 5 sparrows. One was called Johnny, one was called, I don't know. I jest a little bit. He says, I know the sparrows. I know the very hairs of your head. And we wonder, that's such a joke. Why is that there? Well, God puts that there for emphasis. He tells us, that's how much I know about you and how much I care about you. And he takes it to this, you know, incredulous level for a point. He's not far from us. He is very aware. He's very involved with us. He's our Father. Imagine how a father knows his little boy. God's our Father. We're His children. His love is unfathomable for us. We can't imagine. And this is great God looks down and says, don't be afraid. Don't fear. When our great God looks at us and tells us that, how dare we? How can we be afraid? Except we look up and we say, I trust you, Father. I trust you, Dad. He wants us to overcome our natural inclination to be afraid and to rise above that in faith. Trust in Him. Trust in His ability and His promise. I will deliver you from evil. I promise. And we claim that. Our world's falling apart. It's collapsing around us. And people are afraid, scared of what's happening. Satan wants us to fail at the time of the end. Will your faith fail? Or will you have the confidence to know your faith is strong? Let's go back to the Psalms. In this context, again, we know these things because we've kept the holy days. We know God's plan of salvation. We know He's intimately involved in our lives because we've kept the holy days. Psalm 18, verse 1. I will love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God, my strength in whom I will trust. My shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. We need to say the same thing with that confidence that David had. No worries. I'm not afraid. Like, bring it on, right? Well, we don't ask God to bring it on, but if we have to walk through it, we hold our head up high and we go through it. Verse 17. He delivered me from my strong enemy. He delivered me from those who hate me. Remember Matthew 10. He'll deliver me from those who hated me, for they were too strong for me, but not for God. They confronted me in the day of calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me out into a broad place. He delivered me because He delighted in me. The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, because of the way I've decided to live my life. I've committed my life to righteousness. He has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not wickedly departed from my God. Does that describe us? It has to. Can we say these words with confidence? Will you be able to say them tomorrow when the horrors of this evil world do come close to us? You know, most of the time they're not close to us right now. It will be. We cannot be afraid. We trust God because we've kept the holy days, and now we know why. I want us to consider one more thing that should be uppermost in our minds right now. Just because we've kept the holy days, we've just returned from the feast, and now that we know why, we really do need to prepare for the reality of becoming God, ruling the nations with Jesus Christ. That's our destiny. That's our future. Prepare for that. Don't put it out of your head. Don't think it's not real. Philippians 3, verse 20. We covered this in trumpets. Philippians 3, verse 20. This is where our heart should be. This is where, you know, we're not involved in the political process of this world today. Our citizenship, our conduct, our everything we do is now in heaven. It's coming back, from which we also eagerly await for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. When He comes back, verse 21, and on Resurrection Day, He will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed, be just like His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. He will bring it about. He's promised it. What's it going to feel like? What will that feel like on Resurrection Day? What will it be like to rise over the earth and over the skies of Jerusalem? Look down. There's the Mount of Olives down there. I see it. How quickly will we recognize our friends and our loved ones who have already died in the faith? What kind of reunions are we going to have? How real is 1 Corinthians 15 to us? Yeah, the body will be sown in corruption. It will be raised in incorruption. It's sown in dishonor. It will be raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It will be raised in power. Verse 49, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we're doing that right now, we will bear the image of the heavenly man, of Jesus Christ. That day is going to come when we will literally be in the family of God. And we know that to be true because Revelation 3 says to the Philadelphia church, I will make them come and worship before your feet and know I've loved you. Worship before your feet? Even angels don't have that. We will be children of God just like Him. What's that worth to become part of the family of God, traveling the universe at the speed of thought? What's it worth to work with Jesus Christ to end the suffering and the violence and the war of this world? to stop the corruption, the injustice in this world. Put an end to it. Have a personal part in that. You see, that's why the millennium, the wonderful world tomorrow, is going to be so wonderful. Because you're in charge. You've been given an assignment under God the Father and Jesus Christ. He says, let's go to work. And you say, yes, sir. No matter how badly you want to help people right now, today, to solve the problems you see all around you, you can't do it. You got no power to do it whatsoever. Maybe on a very local level, one or two, but you can't stop the evil and the violence and the horrors that we see around the world that come into our homes every night. You can't do a thing about it, but you will. You will. You're training for it right now. You went to the feast. Show God, I want to be part of that. You're going to have all the power of the universe, and you'll know how to use it. And so we've kept the holy days, and we see why this is going to happen. We see God has a plan. He's put it in motion a long time ago and called us to be part of it. And we have an incredible role in God's plan of salvation. God's blessed us with the knowledge not only of how to live righteously, how to be happy, how to simply enjoy life right now, but then how to learn to help others do the same thing. He has shown us by His Holy Spirit that He allows us to control our thoughts and attitudes so that we can crush those negative thoughts that come into our minds. We can crush what Satan would try to put in our minds, and we can replace it instead with the thoughts of God, with kindness and patience and humility and peace and love and joy. It becomes who we are. And God has shown us through the holy days that we're learning that we can bring that to all the people of the nations of the earth shortly. And then, after the 1,000 years, when those billions upon billions of people are going to stand on their feet and say, what's going on? And we can tell them, I got something to show you. You got a minute? And I say, I believe I do. No end to our happiness and joy, our fulfillment and accomplishments as we begin our journey into eternity. What does God have planned for us 10,000 years from now? 10 billion. So now we know why we keep the holy days and how they're going to change our lives, and they're going to continually enrich us spiritually in the days and weeks yet to come.